Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 17. And these verses really focus on how we are to live our lives practically in relation to Christ. Practically speaking, how are we to live our lives? We've talked about how in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, you know, we've been raised with Christ. We've died to sin. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Christ is our life, and we want to seek the things that are above, therefore. And so what does this all mean? How does this look practically? And so we've talked about some of these things of sin that we need to put to death, sin that we need to put off, and then virtues we need to put on. And now this continues on here in our next three verses, verses 15 to 17, with some more practical teaching on what it means to live a life that is centered on Christ, the Christ-centered life. What does this look like? How do we live our lives in a way that points to Christ, in a way that is consistent with Christ, in a way that displays Christ, in a way that considers Christ in everything we do? What does that look like? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So our passage, again, is Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17, but I want to read for us that whole paragraph there, verse 12 down to verse 17. So I'm going to read this out loud, and you can follow along. This is the word of our God. Colossians 3, starting in verse 12. "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Well, this is a fantastic passage. There's so much to say about these verses, and what I want to do is try to bring it down into four points, four ways to live a Christ-centered life. Four ways to live a Christ-centered life. And the first way that I want to point out from these three verses, the first way to live a Christ-centered life is this: that the peace of Christ must govern our relationships. The peace of Christ must govern our relationships. Look again at verse 15. It says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." The verse starts with the word and this means it's connecting back to what we saw in verses 12 to 14. These are not little, you know, fortune cookie verses, as I like to say. They don't just stand on their own where you just kind of take one and separate it from the rest. No, it all comes together. It all comes together. And so this "and" connects it back, what we've been talking about here. Verse 12, remember, started by saying, hey, put on then. Therefore, put on, put these things on, clothe yourselves with these virtues. And before he even tells you what to put on, he reminds you of who you are in Christ. It says that you are God's chosen ones and that you're holy and beloved. I hope this past week at some point you were able to just chew on that again, to remind yourself of those truths, that in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, not if you're good enough, not if you've done enough good things, not if you go to church enough or stream church enough, no, if you have trusted in Christ, you are God's chosen, you are holy, and you are beloved of the Father. This is still in the back of our minds as we read verse 15. You've got to keep all this in play. You are chosen, you're holy, you're beloved. It's taking into account the rest of verses 13 and 14 that you You're to be characterized by Christ-like love, that you have compassionate hearts, that you're meek and you're gentle, all those things. It's remembering all these things, and it's also taking into account verse 14 that says that we're to put on love, which binds us together in perfect harmony. Above all these things, put on love, this Christ-like love that binds us together in perfect harmony. And in light of all these things, since this is all true, that you're chosen, holy, and beloved, that you've put on these things, therefore, you should let this peace, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let this govern your relationships with one another. This peace is not necessarily the feeling of peace, like, oh, I'm at peace right now. That's not what this peace is referring to. This is the peace that Christ has accomplished objectively. It's not the subjective feeling of peace. This is the objective peace that Christ has accomplished for us. Perhaps you remember this word back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and actually you can read starting from verse 19, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making, and here's our word, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus, by the blood of his cross, made peace. He reconciled all things to himself. God reconciled all things to himself through Christ, through the blood of Christ, making peace. This is this objective peace, that there's now peace between us and God. We who were enemies of God because of our sin, we now have peace with God because of Christ, because Christ died in our place. Christ took our punishment that we deserved as God's enemies. Christ took that so that we can have peace. So this peace of Christ is the peace that's accomplished by Christ, this peace that is given to us by Christ. And perhaps you remember in chapter 3, verse 11, a couple weeks ago, it says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Again, if we're in Christ, these distinctions go away. They are not what identify us anymore. We have more in common with somebody who looks nothing like us and speaks something totally different and eats different food and all those kinds of things. We have more in common with that person if they love Christ than with an unbelieving family member. In Christ, we have peace with one another. There's peace between peoples who used to war and hate each other. But in Christ, if we're believers, we have a peace with God, and that translates into a peace with one another. And in fact, this is a theme that is repeated often, often, often. I've mentioned several times, and we're gonna lean on this again, that Ephesians is a sister epistle to Colossians. Ephesians was also written by the Apostle Paul. It was written at the same time, during the same imprisonment. Paul wrote these two letters to two different cities with two different issues, but he repeats a lot of the same ideas and themes. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he also talks about this idea of peace. Peace between us and God, but also therefore peace between people. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, you can see what Paul says here. Ephesians, again, is just a couple books to the left. In Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, remember that you Gentiles, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Wow, thanks, Paul. I'm a Gentile, and so, okay, wow. Remember that you used to be cut off completely, having no hope. You were separated. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you who once, at one time, were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For, and I love this, he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace, who made us both, Jew and Gentile, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making, here's our word again, peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Do you see how these themes of peace and the blood of Christ come together? We have peace with God. We've been reconciled to God, but we've both been reconciled to each other. This dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile is gone. If you can kind of translate that out further, any division between any people should be broken down by the blood of Christ, should be broken down by the work of Christ. We have peace with God, therefore we can have peace with one another. We ought to have peace with one another. This peace that we have with God is to rule in our hearts. The peace that we have with God is to control our affections and our attitudes and our mindsets toward others. That's the idea here. Let this peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It is to govern the way you think. Look at the second half of this verse. To which indeed you were called in one body. You were called in one body to this peace. This idea of called sort of is a similar idea to being chosen. Remember earlier, you are God's chosen, holy and beloved. And here it says, you were called. You specifically were called to this purpose to have peace. To have peace. In salvation, God is undoing the effects of the fall, the effects of the curse, the effects of sin. When God created mankind, he created mankind to be this harmonious people, to reflect his glory, to have unity that would reflect him. And sin has fractured mankind. It fractures relationships. It breaks our relationship with him. It breaks our relationship with one another. And in Christ, though, God is undoing those divisions. God is undoing that hostility so that we can have reconciliation with him and therefore with one another. Again, if we're reconciled to Christ, we must be reconciled to one another. It's like a triangle. If God is the top point in that triangle and you and some other person are the other two points, as you get closer to God, you must draw closer together. As you each draw closer to God, you cannot help but draw closer to one another. If you love the same Father, if you're in the same family, you must have a reconciled relationship with one another. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let this control you. Let this dictate how you live your life because you were called to this peace. This is what you were called to. Friends, this idea of unity is so important. Earlier in Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 2, it says that we're knit together in love. We're meant to be knit together in love. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he emphasizes this idea of unity. Just listen to these words. In John 17, 11, Jesus prays this, "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." In this prayer, before he's about to be crucified, he prays that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. How are Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father, how are they one? They are perfectly one. They are never opposed to one another. We have one God who exists in three persons. It's the mystery of the Trinity. Yes, I know. We're not going to untangle that today. But the Father and the Son are one. In perfect harmony, in perfect relationship, eternally. The Father would say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus says, "Even as we are one, I pray that they would be one." In John 17, verses 22 to 23, listen to this. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This unity is not a minor thing. This unity is essential. This unity is important. The gospel produces unity even among former enemies. The gospel produces unity, and unity displays the gospel. Friend, let me ask you again, as I asked last week, are there any broken relationships in your life that require forgiveness and reconciliation? Is there a relationship in your life that you have been stiff-arming and putting aside the peace of Christ rather than letting it rule? God has made peace with you. God has made peace with me, a sinner. How can we not pursue peace with others? And yes, I know it's not always possible this side of heaven, but as Romans 12 says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with others. So is there a relationship whereby you need to allow the peace of Christ to truly reign, to rule, to govern? If God can make peace with us, we can, by God's grace, make peace with one another. And it says here, it finishes off this verse with this just briefest of brief commands, and be thankful. And be thankful. Some of you might be aware there is a holiday coming up soon called Thanksgiving. You're excited about the food, but I hope you're also excited about the emphasis on Thanksgiving, on being thankful, on being thankful. This idea of being thankful is huge in this section and in this letter and in the Christian life. And this brief command here is, I believe, connected to this idea of letting the peace of Christ rule, because, if I can paraphrase one commentator on this, believers who are full of gratitude to God for his gracious calling, they're going to be gracious to one another. Believers who are full of gratitude cannot but help to be gracious towards one another. So if you are a thankful person, that's going to put you on the right step towards pursuing peace with all. And so he says, be thankful. Be thankful. Now, again, thankfulness is a key idea in this passage. So I want to put that aside and come back to it later. I want to talk more about thankfulness later. But for now, I want to highlight this important key to living a Christ-centered life. We must let the peace of Christ govern our relationships. The second way to live a Christ-centered life is to allow the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ must overflow from our hearts. The Word of Christ must overflow from our hearts. Look at verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The Word of Christ. So we're to let the peace of Christ rule here. We're to let the Word of Christ dwell. And the Word of Christ, probably referring specifically to the message of Christ, the message about Christ, the proclamation of Christ, the gospel, but really this broadens out and applies to the whole of Scriptures, because the whole of Scriptures are pointing to Christ. And so let the Word of Christ, let the gospel specifically, and let the Scriptures in total, in general, let these things dwell in you. Let them take up residence within you. Not just passing through, but let them dwell. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. And this word dwell is great. It's used a few different times in the New Testament. In Romans 8:11, it says, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. In Romans 8:11, the Spirit dwells in you. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says, as God said, and this is quoting from the Old Testament, from Leviticus, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll make my dwelling among them. There's this relationship. In 2 Timothy 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. There's one other use of this word in 2 Timothy as well, where it says, the faith that was in your grandmother now dwells in you. So faith that dwells in us. But of these four times it's used, two of them are related to the Holy, sorry, in the four other times, I should say, two of them are used to describe the Holy Spirit. This one, here in Colossians 3, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I don't think that's by accident. And I want to talk about that in just a moment. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but this idea of dwell, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, faith dwells in you, God dwells among you. There's this relationship, this closeness. And here it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you as well. Let the word of Christ dwell in you as well. And it says, not just to dwell, period, but to dwell richly, to dwell abundantly, to be saturated with the scriptures. It's like having a well-stocked pantry, like having a cabinet full of food. It's not just like you got a few things in there, like one box of pasta and an old can of something. No, it's like well-stocked. Like you open the cupboard doors and boom, it's overflowing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly. To use the analogy this way, if your pantry is well-stocked, you are able to share with generosity. You're not pinching like, oh, maybe I could spare a little bit. No. You can share this richly. It just tumbles out of you. It overflows out of you. It's like that line that Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, right? John Bunyan, the author of that classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I want that to be my life goal, to be bibline, to cut me anywhere and to bleed Bible. What's his blood type? O, negative, A, B? No, it's Bible. It's bibline. That should be our goal, that the word of Christ dwells in us so richly, it flows out of us. And I want you to keep this in mind here and turn back to Ephesians again, our sister epistle, to see how Paul describes this here. Actually, before turning back to Ephesians, I want you to look again at verses Colossians 3:16 one more time. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then what happens when you do so? When the word of Christ dwells in you richly, what happens? This is what happens. You begin doing these things, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When the word dwells in you richly, it overflows in the form of teaching, admonishing, and singing, and gratitude. Keep all those things in mind, and now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 18, down to verse 20. And do not get drunk with wine. You're like, where is this going, Tranway? No, trust me. Keep tracking with me. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And here I want to insert a question. What happens when you are filled with the Spirit? What happens when you are filled with the Spirit? Look at verses 19 and 20. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does it sound familiar? If it doesn't, go back and read Colossians 3:16 again. it's almost the exact same list. In other words, when you are filled with the Spirit, what happens is you address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You make melody in your heart to the Lord, and you give thanks always and everything to God the Father through Jesus Christ. What happens when you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? According to Colossians 3, you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's the same result. It's the same outcome. In other words, if I can say it this way, theologically, To allow the word to dwell in you richly is to be filled with the Spirit. It's the same thing theologically. To be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The results are the same because theologically these two ideas are the same. Maybe if I can put it this way, because we often kind of go to different extremes, right? Perhaps you know somebody who, when they read Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, they take that to mean just this kind of irrational emotionalism and mysticism, where, hey, just empty your mind of all thoughts and just try to feel. Just be filled with feelings of the Holy Spirit. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity at all. But on the flip side, maybe somebody comes to Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And they're like, okay, put on my glasses, get the thickest books I can. Let me just read all about the Bible. Let me study the Bible. Let me study theology. And it's just this cold intellectualism or cold rationalism. On the one side, hey, don't bring me your logic. I don't want to think. I just want to feel. On the other side, hey, don't bring me your mushy, gushy emotions. I just want to know. Just give me the straight, hard, cold truth. Neither of these is biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is based on truth, and that truth then impacts our lives. When the word of Christ dwells in us richly, the Holy Spirit fills us as well. These are one and the same. If I can put it this way, being filled with the Spirit is to allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Consider this. In John 16:14, Jesus says that the Spirit will glorify Christ. The Spirit is not about pointing to himself. The Spirit is pointing to Christ, is glorifying Christ. In 2 Peter 1:21, it says that the Scriptures were given to us by, as men were carried along. I'm going to butcher it. So let me just turn there now. I was going to try to quote it, but my mind's going a mile a minute. So 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Scriptures are. The Holy Spirit carried them along to write down what they wrote, using their vocabulary, their personalities, their style, but it was truly the Word of God. And this was done by the Holy Spirit. Now, just quick Trinitarian theology lesson here. Whenever God does anything, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. Because we have one God, not three gods. We have one God who exists in three persons, but we have one God. So anything that God does, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. So, for instance, in creation, we know God the Father created, but in Colossians 1, it says all things were created through Christ. But also, we see in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation, but we often would identify the Father as having perhaps a primary or a unique role. We would say in the atonement, for instance, that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the atonement, but Christ's work is highlighted. It's primary. In election, the Father chooses us in the Son. The Father is primary, but all three persons of the Trinity are involved because we have one God. And so it is with Scripture. The Bible is the Word of God, our Trinitarian, triune God, but the Spirit is the one who is most closely associated with the giving of the Word of God. And so the Scriptures are the Word of our triune God. But if I could put it this way, 2 Peter 1:21 says that the Spirit carried these men along to give us the Scriptures. And so when you back up and take this all together, it certainly makes sense that to have the Word of Christ dwell in you richly is to have the Spirit of God fill you, because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, is it not? If you want more of the Spirit in your life, you need more of the Word. You need more of the Word. And not more of the Word in an academic sense to puff up your mind, but you need more of the Word with a humble and teachable heart. We must know the Word and then surrender ourselves to God to allow Him to change us with the Word. We don't bypass our minds in our Christian lives. And we also do not just keep it all up here in our minds. Christianity affects the whole person, but it does not do so apart from the mind. Our lives are to be changed through the mind. That's why God gave us a book with words that can be studied and considered and taught and learned and memorized, because God intends for our lives to be changed through the renewing of our mind, as Romans 12 says. So when the word of Christ dwells in us, that is the same as the Spirit of God dwelling within us, or filling us, rather, being filled with the Spirit. One of my old pastors put it this way, and I thought this was helpful. The word in the mind and heart is the handle by which the Spirit turns the will. The word in the mind and heart is the handle by which the Spirit turns the will. Again, this is consistent with what Scripture teaches us. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. You want the Spirit to be fully armed in your life, so to speak. And when the word of God dwells in you richly, back to Colossians 3, here's what happens. When it dwells within you richly, when you're saturated, when you're full to the top, it's going to overflow in this way. You will begin teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. These three words, teach, admonish, and wisdom, have come up before in this book. Colossians 1:28. Just turn back there and look with me. Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, speaking of Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone. That's the same Greek word for admonish. Him we proclaim, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Admonish, teach, and wisdom. All three are there. Paul says, this characterizes my ministry. I want to proclaim Christ. I want to preach the gospel. And that's going to include admonishing. That's going to include teaching. And I want to do so with all wisdom. And here's the main goal. Here's what it's all pointing towards, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We want everyone to be made mature, to be made perfect, to be presented perfect in Christ. We want to make disciples by proclaiming Christ. And we teach and we admonish with wisdom. Paul says that's his task as an apostle. That's his task as a minister. But here in Colossians 3:16, it says that we all do those things. We all are to admonish. We all are to teach. And we are to do so with wisdom. We're all involved in this process of proclaiming Christ. You might not do so from a pulpit or on a live stream, but you are to proclaim Christ in your life to one another. Admonish one another. Teach one another in all wisdom. This one another vocabulary, right? We so often think of the Christian life merely as individual, but no, there is a corporate nature to this. We're to teach and admonish one another. And why? So we can feel better about ourselves? So we can check off a box? No, same goal that Paul had in Colossians 1:28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We want to be full of the Word of God, to let the Word of God dwell in us richly, so that we would, as an overflow, teach and admonish one another so that they would be mature in Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal. To teach is positive, to build them up, to instruct them, to admonish is negative, is to warn them of sin in their lives, of error in their lives. And how do we do that? There are many ways you can do that. You can do so by one-on-one discipleship, by a small group. You can do that at a coffee shop or, you know, socially distanced or, you know, over Zoom or whatever. You can do that in many ways, but here, one way is highlighted. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but one of the best ways you can disciple others is by showing up at church and singing your heart out. Now, some of you, you're singing what you lack in ability, you make up for with effort. Praise God. More power to you. Do it. To show up and to sing to our Lord who is worthy admonishes and teaches and builds up that we might be mature in Christ. I don't know about you, but that's one of the things I miss most about this COVID thing. I mean, I'm sure you don't like listening to me over the live stream. Maybe you don't like listening to me in general, but we won't go there right now. The thing I miss most is singing together with the people of God, to hear the voices of other brothers and sisters crying out to God, praising him for his mercy, praising him for his grace, anchoring their hope in Christ, who he is and what he has promised, and the fact that he will return again for us. Friends, it's been said that more theology is learned through singing songs than by listening to sermons. And this is why we must be as careful about worship songs as we are about sermons. As a pastor who is called to shepherd the flock here and to protect the flock here, this means that I must protect the pulpit as well as the music stand. The songs we sing teach us. They admonish us. And just a note here about singing. I mean, you just look at the words here. It says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a diversity there. Those aren't completely synonymous, right? Psalms referring to, of course, the psalms in the Old Testament, which were often put to music. Hymns of praise to God, spiritual songs, as opposed to just normal songs. It's set apart with this term spiritual, or songs from the Spirit, you could translate it as well. These are songs that are all praising Christ, but there's slightly different nuances to these terms. And what that tells us is there's a diversity to how we can worship God. There's not one right music style or preference. I mean, music is one of those things where if you want to divide a church, you just make real hard statements about musical styles and preferences. I say this as somebody who loves the hymns. The older, the dustier, the better for me. But we've got to sing the hymns. We got to sing what Paul did, the hymns. What? The hymns we sing in English, Paul did not sing. Let's be clear on that, right? There's others who, man, we got to sing a new song to the Lord. I don't know why. You always got to do that kind of a voice for that, right? You gotta sing a new song to the Lord, man. Like, you know, that's what the Psalms say, sing a new song to the Lord. These are old songs. Old, bad. Old is bad. Young, new, yeah, that's me. Good. We have this kind of mindset, this, you know, what they call the worship wars. Oh, friends. When we sing to the Lord, we're singing truth. We're singing content. We want to sing solid songs is to drive truths home into our hearts with a hammer and a nail. And so what matters most is the content of what we're singing. Does it accurately reflect the character of God, the truth of God? Does it accurately highlight the work of God in and through Christ? Beyond that, the styles and preferences are not primary. And in fact, this is one way. We've been talking about unity and peace within the body of Christ. One way that a church can demonstrate unity is when those who have grown up with certain songs are able to say, Philippians 2, I consider your interests as more important than my own. And for another generation to say, no, I want to consider your interests as more important than my own. To be able to worship together rather than, you know, some churches have these traditional services and then a contemporary service. What's that all about? We are one people who have peace with God and peace with one another, who can lay down our preferences to serve one another. There's so much beauty in that. We live in a time where there are churches that are full of gray heads that want to do something this way, and there's churches that are young and hip and full of young people and not a gray head in sight, and they don't want to worship together. That's a travesty. That's a tragedy. It's sad. We want to be a people who are not divided by our worship, but we're actually united by what we sing, because we're united by Christ, by Christ. And so that's just a little side comment there on worship and singing. And by the way, I'm so thankful for our team that works hard, especially during a time like this with COVID, to sing up on a stage with a few people to a camera to God in front of a camera is difficult. So I'm so thankful for our team. Back to Colossians 3:16 here, it says, when the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, we will teach, we will admonish with all wisdom, we'll sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We are singing to God, but this also teaches one another, right? We sing songs like, Behold your God. We're not singing that to God. I don't know if you thought about that grammatically. Behold your God. We're not singing that to God. We're singing that to one another. We are encouraging one another. Hey, hey, wake up. Behold your God. Look at how great he is. We are singing to God, but we also, in a sense, sing to one another. The Psalms model that for us. And so I hope that you miss being under the Word of God in person. I hope you miss that. I miss seeing people here. But what I miss most is not hearing the voices of the saints. I mean, to see someone sitting across the pew who has just recently lost a loved one and yet singing, "It is well with my soul." That disciples me. That admonishes me. That helps me to take my eyes off of myself and put them up to seek the things above where Christ is. To see someone who is in constant pain from chronic illness singing about the joy they have in Christ and the hope they have in heaven teaches me, admonishes me. To see that brother or sister in Christ who has that wayward prodigal child and see them weeping tears, even yet still praising God, that instructs my heart. I miss that. I miss that. And I hope you do too. And I'm saying these things hopefully not to make you discontent in a sinful way, but hopefully to stir in you a desire and a passion and a hunger to again gather as the people of God because we need it. When God says in Hebrews 10, don't forsake the gathering of the saints together, it is not a burden that he's trying to add on top of us. It is a blessing and a grace that he wants us to experience. And so while we at this point cannot gather together, I hope that you are waiting and praying for the time that we may do so together. There are things that we can do together that are never going to be the same in front of a screen. You're an active participant. You are involved in the process of making disciples, of maturing the saints, and one of the ways you do that is by singing to the Lord because he is worthy. Because he is worthy. And we sing to God with, and again, here's our word, with thankfulness in our hearts. With thankfulness in our hearts. So the first way to live a Christ-centered life, the peace of Christ must govern our relationships. Secondly, the word of Christ must overflow from our hearts. Thirdly, the name of Christ must dominate our lives. The name of Christ must dominate our lives. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, it's interesting here. Verse 17 says, and, again, connecting back with everything, this is all coming together. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything. Now, if you were trying to be succinct, concise, a man of few words, summary statement, now I'm just being kind of silly because I'm using all these words to actually undo what I'm trying to do, right? If you were trying to be succinct, have an economy of words, you could cut out most of that in verse 17. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus actually captures everything. You could just say, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and that captures everything because everything includes everything. But he starts with whatever you do in word or deed. Why the redundancy? Why the repetition? Why the extra use of words? And it's for emphasis. He doesn't just want to leave you with, hey, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. He wants to pile this on. Whatever you do, whatever it is you might do, and this is in word or deed, actions or your speech, which he's talked about previously already, hasn't he? Your actions or your speech, and this really means everything, right? There's nothing that falls outside of this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. To do everything in his name means to represent Christ and to honor Christ in everything you do. To represent him and to honor him. Right? It's not just the name, like, okay, as I am pouring a glass of water for an enemy, Jesus. It doesn't mean you just say Jesus' name all the time, or you slap it on the side of your car as you're doing whatever good work. It means that you are, by your actions, representing him. You live your life in a manner that's consistent with Christ, consistent with his character. His name doesn't just mean his name audibly or written, but his name that's referring to the totality of who Jesus is, his character. So we're to do all things to represent him and to honor him, whether we're speaking or doing. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or you drink, do all to the glory of God. It's the same idea here. Christ is supreme, is he not? Colossians, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Christ is supreme, and he's not just supreme on Sundays. Christ is supreme over all creation, over every day of the week, over every hour of the day. He is supreme, and therefore we ought not limit our worship of him to one day a week, to an hour a week. No, we are to live our lives completely under the lordship of Christ, under his supremacy, and for his name. In word or deed, whatever we do, every day, every moment, it's all meant to be for Christ. Now, by the way, right, some might hear that and go, well, gosh, what does that mean? Should I quit my job and go be a pastor? And should I quit my job and go be a missionary? Should I quit my job and go do something? Should I quit my job? Stop it. Don't quit your job, all right? Why do you keep going there? There's a blessing in this verse and an encouragement. Whatever God has called you to, whatever lot in life, whatever place you find yourself in, whatever station you find yourself in, you can glorify God there. If you're a student, you can study hard for the glory of God. You could certainly also study hard for your own glory to get a grade. Beware of that. But you can study for the glory of God. In your teenager who's playing sports, you can play sports in a way to glorify God. In your attitude, in the work ethic you have, in the way you treat other teammates or players on the opposing team, to the accountant who's just kind of pushing numbers. You can do that to the glory of God by your work ethic, by your attitude at work, even by the way that you are serving others with your work. Your work serves others by helping them with their numbers. You can take out the garbage to the glory of God. You can wash the dishes to the glory of God. You can change the diapers to the glory of God. You can cure cancer to the glory of God. You can do all those things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Children, the youngest of children, you can obey your parents in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that glorifies God. Don't wait till you're older to say, I want to go and do this and this for the Lord. You can honor the Lord now. Yes, I'm looking at you, Josiah, Verity, and Jude right now. I'm teasing. We can do everything. Our entire lives are to be lived as worship to him. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks, it says. Giving thanks to God the Father through him, through Jesus. Notice there's three verses here, and each of the three verses talks about thanksgiving. Be thankful. Sing with thankfulness in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And this is our last way to live a Christ-centered life, right? We've talked about the peace of Christ must govern our relationships, the word of Christ must overflow from our hearts, the name of Christ must dominate our lives, and lastly, thankfulness through Christ must be our attitude. Thankfulness through Christ must be our attitude. You know the cheesy line, we must have an attitude of gratitude. Thanksgiving. It comes up three times in these three verses, but really thankfulness dominates this entire letter. Just listen with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. And then in Colossians 2, verse 7, it says, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We're to abound in thanksgiving. And then our three times here, verse 15, Colossians 3, 15, it says, and be thankful. Verse 16, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then Colossians 4, 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with, here's our word, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Why this emphasis on thanksgiving? And of course, it's not just here in Colossians. You know the verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We often wonder, what's God's will for my life? I can tell you one thing for sure. His will for you right now is to be thankful, to give thanks in all circumstances, good and bad. In times of COVID and in times of health, we can give thanks. That is God's will for you. Why is thankfulness so emphasized here? I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about the word thank you or the idea of why we say thank you. We teach our kids to say thank you. We're a little bit offended if somebody doesn't say thank you when we give them something. There's this expectation that we just say the word thank you all the time. Hey, thanks, thank you, thank you very much, all those things. Why? Is it just a matter of being polite? Just a matter of manners? What does thank you even mean? I think if you back up and think for a moment, thank you expresses gratitude for something that is undeserved. It is acknowledging that you are receiving undeserved grace. Now, if you think about it this way, right? You go to a restaurant when that used to be a thing, and you order something, and the waiter or waitress brings you the food, and you say, thank you. Now, you're about to pay them for it, or you pay the restaurant who pays them. It's their job. You don't have to say thank you. You should. It's kind. It's good manners. But you don't have to, because your form of thank you, you're going to pay them. But when somebody gives you something that you did not deserve, that you could not purchase, that you could not earn, what do you say? The words out of your mouth are, thank you. With sincerity and depth, thank you. Thank you means I recognize I don't deserve it, and you have given me grace. Friends, I hope you understand now why our lives should be characterized by thankfulness, because the entirety of the Christian life, we live under this waterfall of grace that is completely 100% undeserved. We deserved wrath, and we've been given grace. We deserved judgment, and we've been given forgiveness. Our entire lives are to be lived with this thankfulness. And by the way, this idea of thankfulness affects the way that we live, doesn't it? Earlier, again, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Why? Well, what's the connection there? What's the connection? I want you to think about this. I've never seen a thankful person who is harsh. I've never seen a thankful person who is angry. I've never seen a thankful person who is bitter. Those things do not go together. Can you just imagine? You're so angry and then, thank you. What? That doesn't work. It doesn't go together. When we are angry, when we are bitter, when we are harsh, that's all flowing out of a heart that is proud. Pride and anger go hand in hand. If you read the Proverbs, pride and anger go hand in hand. They're best friends. They are BFFs for life. You find me an angry person, I guarantee you that's a proud person. On the flip side, instead of a proud, angry person, if you find somebody who's humble, they're going to be marked by thankfulness. Because the humble person recognizes they do not deserve anything. The proud person is self-sufficient. So everything they get, they have earned. They have created on their own. They need nothing. They need no one. So they say thank you for good manners, but they are not truly thankful because they're self-sufficient and they're proud. The humble person says, I have nothing on my own. I could do nothing on my own. Everything I receive is grace upon grace. Every moment that I have that I'm not in hell is undeserved mercy from God. Therefore, everything I get, I can give thanks for it. I'm a thankful person. Thankfulness requires humility. Thankfulness kills pride. Pride kills thankfulness because you think whatever you get, you deserve it. So you get angry when you don't get what you want. I deserve X, and so if X is not given to me, then I'm angry. Whereas the humble person says, I don't deserve Y. So when Y is given to me, I am thankful. Humility fosters thankfulness because you know you don't deserve it. And so you're grateful when you receive an undeserved gift, and you're content when you don't receive it because you didn't deserve it anyway. With Thanksgiving coming up, I just want to encourage you with this thought. Thankfulness is one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian. And in fact, on the flip side, ingratitude is one of the distinguishing marks of unbelievers. Whenever we are unthankful, we are living in a moment of practical atheism, so to speak. Romans 1, you can just listen to this real briefly here. Romans 1, in verse 21. Romans 1 is one of those passages that kind of dissects and gives us this theology of sin and unbelief. And in Romans 1:21, it says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. At the heart of sin is knowing God is there, but refusing to give thanks. Thinking that you deserve it all. That's the mark of unbelief. And so what should mark us as believers? It is a life of gratitude. Thankfulness through Christ must be our attitude. Friends, I hope that we all can live a life that puts Christ on display. A life that is Christ-centered. A life that reflects the goodness and the glory and the grace of the gospel. So I hope during these next couple weeks, especially up to Thanksgiving, take that. Remember that. Be thankful as you let the peace of Christ rule. Be thankful as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God. And be thankful as you do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to be in your word and to be challenged and to be encouraged by it. And Lord, even now in this moment, we want to confess and to remember again that we do not deserve a thing. We don't deserve anything but your wrath. And so, Lord, help us to be a thankful people. Help us to be a people ruled by peace. Help us to be a people who are so full of the scriptures that we bleed the Bible. And Lord, help us to do all things in a way that would honor you and would be consistent with who you are. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.